Rarely does it feel like God puts ideas of series or sermons in my mind that feel more appropriate than the journey that we are taking together over the remainder of the summer. We are going to be walking through a series entitled Dangerous Prayers. It is a series that is inspired, at least in part, by Craig Groeschel's book of the same name. And a little, I guess, truth and honesty. I've only read like the introduction of his book and a little bit of the first chapter. That's one of those. I don't know if anyone here has found themselves going into the quarantine. I had all these big and lofty expectations of all the books that I'd be reading and all the things that I would be accomplishing. And I got much less accomplished than I anticipated. But the thing that kind of that resonated with me and that really challenged me to go down this path and to really dive into this has been how challenging this season has been. And so while I may not have completed my homework, I found that God has been really pushing me in this time. There is, perhaps it's a dark secret, but there is a secret that most pastors don't really like to share, that is, while we are adept at preaching, we are not adept at practicing what we preach. And I have been finding myself for a while now struggling to pray. And this is going back to even before the COVID shutdown. And so one of the things that I have been finding that has been coinciding with this is the realization that all that I felt like I could do, perhaps on my own or under my own strength, has been stripped away from me. And I think for a lot of us, we're realizing just how fragile our lives are. And I've been realizing how fragile my own life is. And so throughout this season, God has been inviting me out into deeper water, inviting me to experience something that perhaps I've never fully experienced before, and that is the level of the power of God when you cannot contribute to it. And part of that has been surrendering myself in prayer. And so he has been inviting me deeper and deeper out into the waters. But the problem that I've found is that I'm not a good swimmer. And so the more that God has called me into these deep waters of prayer and of trust, I have struggled more and more like Peter. And I have felt myself longing for solid ground. I don't know if anyone here does much swimming. I grew up in an area that was right alongside a riverbank, actually not unlike the Saranac River. In fact, one of the things that really drew me to this region was the fact that that it reminded me of home, because I grew up along the St. John River. And we didn't go to pools growing up, we went to beaches. And if you've ever swam at a beach, you probably know that you go out into the deep waters, but you have to walk until you can't keep your head above water. And then you're forced to decide whether you're going to keep going out into the deep waters or you're going to either stay where you are or retreat. Those are the really only options. And in this season, I have found myself struggling because as I have been tired, and guys, I have been so tired. I have wanted, longed for the comfort of solid ground beneath my feet. But I've realized that what God has for me, what God is inviting me to be a part of, what I believe God is inviting us, this is one of those journeys that I've started on. Perhaps I'm a little bit ahead of maybe where you're at, but I believe this is a journey that he is calling us to be a part of, is to walk away from the comfort of the shore. And God is inviting us to choose to trust. Through all of this, I feel God has been asking me, Jordan, do you trust me? Because when God calls you out onto the water, like the words of the song that we so often sing here, the great unknown where feet may fail, you have only really two options. You either have to embrace him, even in the face of your fear, or retreat to safer waters. Those are the only two options that God has given me. But only one of those options brings me where he would want me to be. Two options, embrace or retreat. And in this time, my instincts and your instincts may have been the same. My instinct has been to retreat. My instinct has been to step back into safety. And what I found was that found its way bleeding into my prayer life. And that's, I've learned that not only has my mind and my thought have been more about safety than it is about trust, I've found that my prayers even are too safe. That my prayers have been about my own comfort and my own safety and my own happiness. And I almost consider these to be life preserver prayers, to continue the swimming metaphor. Life preserver prayers that envelop me, that keep me afloat, that remove the danger from my life. And if I were to be honest, these prayers often come from a place of selfishness. So as to demonstrate that I have profoundly misunderstood the nature of God's relationship to me. And I think I'm not alone. I think that there are many of us who pray safe prayers that are so predictable that they practically don't say anything at all. That pray prayers that have very little substance. How many of us have prayed prayers that mean little or nothing to us? Think of the concept of grace, not the big concept of grace, but the prayer before our meals. How many of us have been moved by the pre-service prayer or the pre-meal prayer? How many of us find God's presence with us in those moments? Or is it just something we were raised to do because, as my mother used to tell me, if you don't pray before your meal, you're going to vomit it back up? I don't know why you say grace, and I don't know why I say prayers that are safe. We pray a lot of things, and God has been revealing to me more and more that it would seem that the way that I pray has been about my comfort and my freedom and my ease. And if I can be frank for a moment, I think that is an inherently Western Christian reality. That we are raised and taught, whether explicitly or implicitly, to pray for prayers of ease. So, to be quite frank, it doesn't surprise me that we struggle to pray, because these prayers are at best patterns of habit and at worst meaningless repetitions. Because who is moved by these meaningless prayers? These prayers that we repeat because we've heard them, or we think we should pray them, but we don't, or prayers that we don't even know that anyone is listening or that God is responding anyways. So we pray before we go on a trip, and we say, God, give us traveling mercies. Or we pray at a busy shopping mall or grocery store, God, give me a free parking spot. Or we pray when we get desperate, like we talked about a few weeks ago. But in this time, I've realized that the way of Jesus is not safe. Following Jesus was never meant to be safe. And the prayers that he calls us to pray were never meant to be safe. What if God wasn't asking for us to pray life preserver prayers, but instead invites us to boldly approach the throne of grace, as the author puts it in Hebrews 4:16. What if we prayed prayers that move the heart of God? What if we prayed prayers that were designed to be transformative, life-changing, even world-changing? What if the scriptures gave us copious examples of powerful prayers that demonstrates not only God's ability to transform us, but our ability to meet with God and for God to be moved by his people? What if we stopped praying safe prayers and began praying dangerous, powerful prayers that move us out of our place of comfort into a place where only God can sustain us? Can you imagine what your life would look like? What our church would look like? What our community and even our world would look like if we only prayed the way that Jesus taught us to pray, and the way that the scriptures give us the example to pray? Dangerous prayers, by their nature, will drive us from our comfort zone. Dangerous prayers will not leave you with a sense of safety. But if you remember the old C.S. Lewis novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, You'll be reminded that the words that are spoken of Aslan are true of our God. C.S. Lewis wasn't just a children's author, he was a theologian. And he would say of God what they said of Aslan: Aslan is not safe, but he is good. He is the king. And dangerous prayers open ourselves up to the power of God, which is in itself not safe. But you will find, and we will find, that when we pray dangerous prayers, when we force ourselves to rely on God instead of relying on ourselves, we will find God will answer and God will move. But dangerous prayers are not for the faint of heart. When you pray dangerous prayers, you will face opposition. When you pray dangerous prayers, people will doubt you. Because when you pray dangerous prayers, you will be challenged to make changes. When you pray dangerous prayers, you will find God ask for more than you wanted to give. And you may even find that he will ask you to give more than you are willing to. But when you surrender yourself to God and invite him in, your dangerous prayers will lead you to a life that you previously never thought possible. This is the journey that I have been on. In fact, this week's message specifically has been my life for these last several weeks specifically. I have by no means mastered it. I'm barely a step ahead. In fact, you might remember the quote that I shared a few weeks ago from Thomas Merton that is true now, that he said, we don't want to be beginners, but let us be convinced of the fact that we will never be anything else but beginners all of our lives. Prayer is not something that you master. Prayer is something that masters you. So as we begin this journey, it is okay to be a beginner. In fact, for some of us, if we are just beginners to the concept of prayer at all, then we won't have to work so hard to undo the bad habits that many of us have developed over a lifetime of safe prayers. But know that God wants to meet us on this journey. He's the one who invites us. And know that regardless of where this takes us, that he will never leave us. Hebrews calls Jesus the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. It means that Jesus was the one at the beginning, and he is alongside us now, and he will be there at the end. This all begins and is sustained and finds its completion in Jesus. So we trust in him that he will guide us and guard us, that he will lead us and sustain us, and that the one who calls us is faithful. So let's begin with a prayer that has been on my heart for several weeks. It's one that I've been dedicated to praying. In fact, it is the lock screen on my phone, and it looks like this. If you're the kind of person that would be useful to, I can send this to you. It's from Psalm 139. Every time I pick up my phone, I see this, and it's a prayer of surrender. It's a prayer of dedication. It's a prayer of revelation, all in two short verses that are packed full of truth. If you have your Bibles, it is going to be a continuation of where Russell was sharing earlier in Psalm 139. If you've spent any amount of time in church, you've probably been familiar with this chapter. Reading along with Russ probably reminded you of the countless times that we have heard this truth proclaimed. David writes this psalm, and David is called a man after God's own heart. And he begins this chapter, this poem, this song, by saying that he knows that God already knows him. He recognizes that God sees everything, that there is no escaping his vision. And that not only does God see him, but God is intimately familiar with his inner workings. And that God sees below the surface and sees to the reality. And it's clear as well that David is under immense pressure. We don't know for sure when he wrote this, but we know in this chapter he talks of those who come against him and who stand against God and oppress him. He feels that his life is threatened, which makes sense. At pretty much no time in his life was he not significantly opposed by people. David struggled to continue to be faithful in spite of the opposition. Sometimes the opposition came from within himself, but more often than not, it came from people who were threatened by him. And in the middle of this revelation, this realization, this understanding that God already sees and already knows and knows him better than he knows himself, he prays a prayer. And even as he cries out for vindication, even when he cries out for God to move and to do something, he first asks God to do something in him. And in verses 23 and 24, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me in the way of everlasting life. I started praying this prayer often at about 3 a.m. I don't know how your anxiety works. I think many more of us than typical are dealing with levels of anxiety, but my anxiety manifests itself by being woken up at about 3 or 4 a.m. and having no ability to go back to sleep. Sometimes it's because I am overthinking things. Sometimes it's because I am stressed. And it can be a vicious cycle. And if you've dealt with depression or anxiety before in your own life, you know that it's a vicious cycle, because you get anxious because you can't sleep, and then you can't sleep because you're anxious, and it just builds and builds and compounds and compounds. And so back in April, I began to pray this prayer at 3 a.m., 4 a.m., alone in my room, when I couldn't sleep, when my thoughts felt like they were out of control, and when I would get into a spiral of toxic thinking. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. I don't mean to sound melodramatic, but it has been a particularly difficult season to lead through. Some of you know this. I've shared with some just asking for prayer, for wisdom, because in a season that feels like a pressure cooker for so many of us, trying to lead with integrity and excellence when you are uncomfortable at best and listless and confused at worst is challenging. Between shutting down services and struggling and often failing to keep up with interpersonal relationships in a digital age, between responding to God's call to be a more active advocate for justice and reform and reconciliation, between trying to lead our church well and to provide vision in a time that we can't barely see what's going to happen tomorrow, and everything changes at a pace that I am not even comfortable with, and I am a millennial and people assume that I am comfortable and used to changes. And all while trying to keep the lights on and to receive a fresh word from God on a weekly basis has been a burden. And again, I'm not here trying to share this asking for sympathy, but I share this to say that in a situation and in a context and in a season that has been more than many of us can handle, this prayer has been, in some ways, my salvation. And I don't use that as the big S salvation, because I find my salvation in Christ alone, of course. But this has been the prayer that I have been praying as I have been overwhelmed and anxious and frustrated. And this week particularly was tough, because trying to write this message that so hits me in the core of who I am is one of the hardest things to do. I've sat multiple times in front of my computer and the cursor blinking at me on a blank page. Well, not entirely blank. I have the title at the top of my page. Because sometimes the message that is most important to share is the message that is hardest to write, because it is where you are right now. And I say all this as a precursor, because that is the level of the power of this prayer, because it is not going to be a prayer that you pray one and done. As God has been answering and hearing my prayer over these last several weeks, God has been working to reveal and to stir up things in my life that I didn't realize that were there. Issues and concerns and all kinds of things in this messy life that we live. And as we dive into breaking this prayer down, it may not seem like it at first, but each statement that it makes, it reveals a greater depth of what God asks of you and what it requires of you. I want to share a little bit of what it's meant to me and what it could mean for you. We're going to look at each statement of the four statements of these verses together. The first one being, search my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, as Russell read earlier, David had just gotten through declaring that God already has searched his heart. God already knew him. Verse 1 said, O Lord, you've examined my heart and you know everything about me. So why ask it again? Why ask God to search him again? If God already knows him, then why bring it up? Why ask the question? It can't be for God's sake. God already knows. God has seen him. He sees him from afar. Every moment was laid out before a single day has passed. So what's the point of asking God to search him if God already knows? Well, it appears clear to me that the searching is not for God's sake. The searching is for ours. The searching is not for God's benefit. The searching is for my own. And this is an important thing to do because often our hearts are liars. One of the things that I have found true in my life is that I am a remarkable liar. Not of my own accord, not that I want to be, and not often or ever am I with the people in my life. But in my inner dialogue, I am deceptive. I convince myself of things that I know to be untrue, and yet I convince myself of them anyways. We are, as humans, incredibly good at convincing ourselves that a lie is the truth. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, we see that in all of this, the people of God are rejecting God in this time. And Jeremiah is being raised up as a messenger. And he says, In Jeremiah 17, he says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all and is desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? And so whether it is a matter of we convince ourselves that a lie is the truth, sometimes the matter is that we convince ourselves that a distorted reality is reality. Sometimes we allow ourselves, and most of this happens subconsciously, but we allow ourselves to think and convince ourselves that others are a certain way because we are that way. And so what we have to do here, and what Jeremiah says, is even though the human heart is most deceitful of all things and is desperately wicked, who knows how bad it is, he goes on to say in verse 10, but I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. You see, it's easy to assume that we know ourselves. In fact, most people that I know would say, well, you can't judge me. Only God can judge me, which is true. But what they really mean by that is only I know me. And only I can judge me. But the reality is that we are too often ignorant of our true motives and our true reality. But praying this dangerous prayer compels us to ask God to reveal the truth to us. And to not engage in self-deception anymore. It doesn't ask us to compare ourselves to our neighbors or our brothers or our sisters or our friends or our coworkers, but to reveal the truth of who we are, to show us our secret motives, And praying this prayer invites God into our inner sanctum, asking him to examine us at our core level. It says, God, nothing is off limits. It actually means it. You know, too often we present our lives to God, but we leave several no trespassing signs in our lives designed to keep God out. Sometimes it's out of shame. Sometimes it's out of a flawed belief that if we hold this back, then God won't know, but we know that that is not how God works. Because as David said, God has already examined my heart and knows everything about me. He knows when I sit down and when I stand up. He knows the thoughts that I have when I'm far away. You see me travel when I rest. You know everything that I do. You even know me better than I know myself. He says, you know what I'm going to say before I even say it. So when we leave these no trespassing signs up, again, we are engaging in self-deception. We are engaging in something, convincing ourselves that we can keep God only to the places of which we are proud. But praying this prayer invites God in and asks him to examine us fully with no reservations. It submits ourselves to the stream, the current of what God is doing and what God wants to do. This first prayer asks that God would reveal something in us before we even consider asking him to do something for us. We say, God, I'm holding nothing back. We say, here is my life. Examine me for who I am, not who I pretend to be, not who I wish I could be or wish I would be. Here is me and all of my flaws and all of my misery. Here is who I am. I'm taking the facade off because the facade doesn't work for you anyways. And the question that I've had to ask myself in this time is what areas of my life would I prefer not to let God in, that I prefer God not touch? And I've had to ask myself why. What areas of my life do I put a no trespassing sign on? What areas of my life would I prefer to walk in ignorance in? Because as we've heard, God has already examined those areas. He knows them. Those rooms aren't closed off to him. But in praying that prayer, we cooperate with God. We cooperate with what God wants to reveal in us so we are empowered to become who God is calling us to be. God, search my heart and know me. The second part goes on in verse 23. It says, search my heart, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. The second prayer is, reveal my fears. And I think this season has been filled with anxious thoughts for many of us. If we were to be honest, it's probably touched more of us than we'd like to admit. Whether it's because of job loss or job insecurity, whether it's been because of financial concerns or the impact of isolation, a lot of us have been a lot more anxious than we like to admit. And this time has revealed our fears. All you have to do is turn on the news and you hear people expressing their fears without even necessarily realizing it. We see people putting themselves on display, particularly related to this COVID situation, because you either see people terrified of getting sick or you see people terrified of the limitations that have been placed on them. You see, those who are terrified of the financial implications that it presents, fear rules the day, it would seem. I know that for me, when they closed the mall and Jennifer got placed on unpaid leave, and in the letter specifically was told there is no guarantee of rehire. Now, I don't know what that looks like. She is technically back to work now, but for 3 months, there was a great amount of concern of what would happen. And quite frankly, there still is, because the mall still ain't open. And who knows when it will? And at what point will the money run out? At what point will they make the decision to close down the stores? I don't know. When we are in the middle of the unknown and we are afraid, we tend to find ourselves focusing on the potential worst-case scenarios. How do you deal with that when you have no control and when you have no knowledge of how this will all resolve? If I've had to say once, I've said it a million times, I don't know. People have asked me for advice, and I've had to give that response more often than I'm comfortable with. I just don't know. And one thing that I have found, a question that God has been bringing to my mind when I have been praying this prayer, and as I've started journaling again, I tell you what, guys, journaling is a good discipline to have. If you have not ever journaled, I have actually a recommendation that I can send you for a journal that I've started to use that guides you, gives you five categories, the questions that it asks you to kind of help you get into this habit. But I wrote down two questions. It started with this one, and it completed to the second. The first question was, what is it that I'm afraid of? And I have allowed myself, without judgment, to ask this question, because I think too many times we even in our own life, we try to rationalize and minimize what it is that we're afraid of. And so I ask this question, and I invite you to ask this question of yourself. Don't just give yourself the sanitized answer, but take the gloves off and answer the question, what is it that I'm afraid of? But I will warn you that the second question is equally scary for me. Because I've had to ask myself, why can't I trust God with this? I remember years ago in one of the interviews with what is called in the Wesleyan Church the District Board of Ministerial Development. It is the ordination track. So as you are in school, which I was, I started meeting with this board. And I don't even remember the question, but it was something to do with God. And one of my professors asked me, he said, is the arm of God not long enough to do this? And as I have been wrestling with my own fears and anxieties, I've been asking myself, number one, what is it that I'm afraid of? But I have tried to turn this around to answer the question, why is it that I cannot trust God with this? What are you afraid of? Is it failure? Maybe you're a professional and your biggest fear is not accomplishing what you hope you will accomplish or failing at what you are accomplishing now. Maybe you're single and your biggest fear is not finding a significant other to love and be loved by. Maybe you're married and your biggest fear is being stuck in a bad marriage. Maybe you're a parent and your biggest fear is that your children would grow up and be productive and be healthy and love Jesus. Maybe you fear a loss of control, and that's why this season has been so difficult for you. Maybe your biggest fear is the unknown, and again, this is why this season has been so difficult for you. Maybe you fear intimacy. Maybe you fear people finding out who you really are. Maybe you even fear knowing yourself. What are you afraid of? Because often the thing of which you are most afraid reveals where you trust God the least. And when we pray this prayer, when we ask God to reveal our fears and our anxieties, know that He's not doing this so that we can have those insecurities right in front of us and accentuate them as if it is to highlight them. No, when I ask God to reveal my fears and insecurities, He invites me to learn to rely on Him. An oft-quoted verse from the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, is from Proverbs 3. And it's one of those pithy-sounding quotes that you might find on Instagram or on a coffee mug or a throw pillow. But it's one of those, like Psalm 139, that when you dig deeper, you realize just how deep this is. And this statement from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him," or submit to God, "and He will make your path straight." And that word submit in the New International Version, in your Bible, may actually be "in all your ways acknowledge Him." You see, this word "know" has come up a lot. All throughout Psalm 139, he talks about God knowing me, knowing me, knowing me. And in this, you acknowledge God. And this word for "know" in the original Hebrew is a word of intimacy. Submitting to God or acknowledging God is a symbol of intimacy. It's the word used in Genesis for the first man, when the first man, Adam, was intimate with the first woman named Eve. In some translations, it literally says Adam knew Eve. Knowledge is a symbol of intimacy. And when we submit ourselves to God, when we acknowledge God, we invite Him into our mess, into our fears, into our anxiety, in a way that is terrifying. Because intimacy is scary. Intimacy is even dangerous, because intimacy means that there is nowhere to hide. And in all our ways, we invite Him in to our more intimate places, and we submit ourselves to Him. We surrender our independence to Him and allow His strength and His love and His holiness to be our guide. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Cast all your cares on Christ because He cares for you." And when we pray this prayer, this dangerous prayer, we place what we fear most out on the table. We acknowledge it. We do not allow it to stay in the background, because anxiety works best in the dark. It's why we are so strongly recommended to take, when we cannot handle our anxiety and when our anxiety controls us, we're encouraged to go and seek a professional. And the professional tells us that they can only help us if we put it all out there, because your anxiety grows in the dark. Your fears grow when unacknowledged. And when your fears are brought to Jesus, when they are brought into the light of Christ, He will take them. And it doesn't mean that you will no longer have any fear or any concerns or any worries. But your faith will grow even in the face of your fears. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And point out anything in me that offends you. Number three is uncover my sins. And this ramps up the intensity of the prayer and leads us to something that we don't like to admit, that we are often wrong. Anxiety and fears are one thing. You can be anxious and fearful and not sinful. Sure, God's will for you is not to have a life of anxiety and fear, but these aren't inherently sins in and of themselves. But this prayer takes it a step further and says, God, reveal in me the things that are separating me from you, that are preventing me from living at the center of your will. And let me tell you, these things can be hard to see. We, I think, can all agree that we are quite good at identifying errors in other people. If you've ever found yourself driving in Plattsburgh, we all have this remarkable ability to become driving instructors, or at least adjudicators in the moment. Suddenly, we are all very hyper aware of the rules of the road. We are experts in driving etiquette as we recognize people turning without signaling or turning right on red when a sign is clearly there prohibiting it, or they're braking too suddenly, and you just know how wrong they are. But it's easy to miss the same in us. And it's the same thing that happens in almost every area of our lives, not just the relatively inconsequential ones. We are particularly good at identifying the sins of others, especially those of us who have been religious the longest. The ones of us who are most familiar with Scripture can most easily identify when other people are messing up. But Jesus warns us that this is a fatal flaw for so many of us. Because our ability to identify sin is that we are adept at maximizing the sins of others while minimizing our own sin. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is reminding us that we should be careful in judging, because by the measure that we judge, it shall be judged to us. And he goes on to say, why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of the speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. While we may be keenly aware of the flaws in others, it takes commitment to ask God to reveal them in me. It takes a willingness to receive instruction, to hear the voice of God through our friends and our family, or the Scriptures, or even our pastors. Craig Groeschel briefly suggests three questions to ask that God can use to reveal sin in our lives. And these, again, are dangerous questions to ask, but are necessary as we ask God to help us discern what ways in us are offensive to him. The first is, what are others trying to tell me? It has been said that if two or more people that you love and trust are trying to tell you of an error or a sin in your life, that God may be trying to tell you something. More than anything in Scripture, God uses people to reveal sin. Even David was confronted by the prophet Nathan about the enormity of his own sin. That is who God uses. It is rare that God will use your conscience and your conscience alone. God places people in our lives who will consistently be there to try to help us see the sin in our lives. What are others trying to tell me? The second is, what have I rationalized for some time? We are very good at reasoning away our sin. We are good at rationalizing. How many people are guilty of habitual gossip, but have convinced themselves that it's not, in fact, gossip. It is just a prayer request. It's concern for our friend's well-being. And I have to share that with my closest friends so that I know that, so I can know whether it's appropriate to be thinking this. How many of us are convinced and have rationalized or reasoned away our overeating or our habitual drinking or our gambling or our pornography addiction, and we have allowed ourselves to embrace materialism or greed, but we've reasoned away the sin? In fact, sometimes we convince ourselves that the very thing that the Bible defines as vices are really virtues in disguise. And this is incredibly dangerous. We can convince ourselves that our love of money and our materialism will actually benefit the church if we'll just give more. We convince ourselves that our overindulgence in food or drink are just avenues to build relationships. And God wants us to build relationships, therefore my vice is really a virtue. We can even convince ourselves that a romantic or even sexual relationship with somebody far from Jesus might just be the thing that Jesus uses to draw that person to him. We convince ourselves that our vices are really virtues. David reminds us of how blind we are in Psalm 36. He says, "In their blind conceit, they cannot see how wicked they really are. Everything they say is crooked and deceitful, and they refuse to act wisely and do good." Finally, we have to ask the question, where am I most defensive? When somebody or something brings something to my mind of the sin in my life, where do I most strongly object? Because often we are most defensive, not in areas that we are innocent, but in areas that we are guilty. Methink the lady doth protest too much. That's Shakespeare for y'all. Yeah, I'm well read. The things that we most passionately defend often reveal an area where God is trying to reveal the sin in our lives. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you. This prayer is dangerous because it lays ourselves before God and it reveals our greatest fears, but it also reveals the sin that, if we were to be honest, many of us enjoy. Because sin is fun. Most preachers won't tell you that, but the reality is that the devil rarely, if ever, will come to you and tell you the reality or the damage that your sin will accomplish. No, sin is sneaky because sin is fun. Sin is sneaky because it takes something good and distorts it and convinces us that we can have the benefits that God desires for us without the person or the holiness or the goodness or the grace or the compassion or the mercy of God or the timing of God. Sin is hard to see sometimes. And when you ask God to reveal your sin, it means being willing to change course. Which brings us to that last statement. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. This prayer is a continual prayer. It is one that you never stop praying. You will never be past praying this prayer. It is a prayer that is never complete until this life is over. When we ask God to lead us along the path of everlasting life, we engage in a pattern of surrender. We're saying to God that we will continually follow him and allow him to continually reveal the fears and the sins that are holding us back. And what we are saying is that we will trust him to lead us in the best path. This dangerous prayer that I have found myself praying over and over and over reminds me that following Jesus is an act of surrender. It is a continuous, continual act of relinquishing control and offering myself to Jesus. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, he takes it a step further. He says, not only do I surrender to Christ, but I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that only reinforces the words that Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 8. He said, if any of you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, for the sake of the good news, you will save it. The life of following Jesus is a life of surrender. The prayer of David is a prayer of surrender. This prayer is dangerous because it requires us to relinquish control and to offer to God what only he deserves. And praying this dangerous prayer requires us to embrace a kind of death that brings life. Jesus is inviting us to step out of a boat that is leaky and sinking. He is inviting us to understand who we really are and to seek his way. The way of surrender, the way of life that is found in death. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. I want to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to close with a song of surrender, a song that actually borrows from this psalm. It's a song of surrender that says, Lord, because of who you are and what you have done in my life, I choose to surrender myself to you. And in this season, as we begin this journey of praying dangerous prayers, before anything, God wants you to be willing to lay down your life so that you may find it. Perhaps where you are at right now is you are in the counting the cost phase. Perhaps you very necessarily, as Jesus said, you are determining whether it is worth the sacrifice. Maybe you are here and you know the sacrifice is worth it, but you are struggling to open yourself up to receive what God has to offer you. Maybe you're here and you've never experienced the forgiveness and renewal of Jesus before at all. Maybe this is all new to you, but you want to embrace it for the first time. Maybe you don't even know the full scope of what it means, but you know and you hear this promise of life everlasting, and what you hear is something that you want to see in your life. Maybe you're somewhere in between. I want to encourage you wherever you are at. I know that God has been speaking to me, and I hope that he is speaking to you. Perhaps he is calling you to just be willing to pray this prayer.